Before we come to God's word this afternoon, let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank thee for the word of the gospel that we've read today, for the passages that we took time to read upon. We ask now that thou would help us as we come to meditate upon them, as we seek to draw out the great truths that are revealed to us even in the word of God. And we pray that through the preaching of the gospel that the power of God might yet again be manifest, for we believe that there's power in the preaching of Christ and of him crucified. We believe it's the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. We pray that thou would come today and give believing hearts, so that all that are gathered here might truly be trusting in the Son of God, and that their hope for eternity might be settled even upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Come bless thy word to our hearts. Again we pray. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. The word of God says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right there in the middle of those verses, we're told that the Son of God has been sent in order that we might live through him. The fundamental problem that we face today as lost and guilty sinners, it's not that we are sick and that we need a remedy. The problem is that we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2. We are dead, lifeless, without power. And what we need then is a spiritual resurrection. We need to be very careful, because religion and reformation can clean the outside, can clean up the corpse, can make it appear more presentable. You may be aware, of course, that when a corpse is brought to a funeral director, that especially if it's a man, they'll shave him and they'll maybe put a little bit of colour on his cheeks, so that when you look down into the casket, you think, well, it's almost as if they're sleeping. And it's quite a lot can be done to the outside of the corpse to make it more presentable. But it doesn't give life. It gives an appearance of life with a bit of blusher on the cheeks, but it's not life. Religion and reformation can clean up the outside of the corpse and make it more presentable, but it can never give life to the corpse. Only God can give life where death reigns. And so we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 4 that God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, that even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. And that word quickened means made alive. He's made us alive with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now, there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus raised many people from the dead during his earthly ministry. We read in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5 that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. But the gospel records have provided us with three resurrections performed by our Saviour. We read them just a moment or two ago. We read in Luke chapter 7 of the widow of Nain's son, who was raised from the dead even as his funeral procession was leaving the gates of the city. Then in chapter 8 of Luke's gospel, we read of Jairus' daughter, the little girl that the Saviour raised from the dead. And then finally, in John chapter 11, we have Lazarus, who was a special friend of our Saviour, along with his sisters Mary and Martha. And I believe that when we consider those three resurrection accounts, that there are certain truths that we can learn with regards to the message of salvation and the life that is brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have some things that I want to share with you this afternoon. I want you to realize, first of all, the reality of spiritual death. Right back in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord came and spoke with Adam and with Eve, he pointed out a tree to them, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he warned them that in the day that they would eat of the fruit of that tree, that they would surely die. Now we know that they didn't die physically, because they lived for hundreds of years after it and had sons and daughters, but they certainly died spiritually, where once they had fellowship with God, that fellowship has now been broken. They've broken God's word, they've broke his covenant, they didn't enter into the life that was promised for them. Death began to reign. Physical death was coming. Spiritual death had already happened. And eternal death, the second death, that eternal separation from God, was very much on the horizon if they remained in their sins. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So we're born spiritually dead. We have no life in us towards God. There are none that seek after God. There's none that love God. There's none that do any righteousness. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And when we look at these three accounts, we find that all three are dead. Jairus' daughter was only 12 years of age, but she has died as sickness has overtaken her. The widow of Nain's son is described as a young man, perhaps in his late teens or his early 20s. But he too is dead. And Lazarus, well, we get the impression that Lazarus is somewhat older, an older man. But if this teaches us anything, it's surely this, that death is no respecter of persons. You can go to any gravesite, any cemetery, and walk along through the tombstones and read the names and the dates, and you'll find what Charles Spurgeon described as long graves and short graves. Those who lived long lives and those who did not. And since death is a picture of sin, we are reminded by these three accounts that sin has slain the entire human race. Children are born in sin. Young people are sinners. Older people are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all dead in trespasses and sin. We're all guilty before the Lord. Now, there is something that is significant about these three people. There is a time element that's involved. When the Savior arrives at the house of Jairus, we're told that the little girl had just died. The young man in the funeral procession has been dead for perhaps a day. The Jews typically buried within the first 24 hours after death. Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days by the time the Savior arrives in Bethany. I'm going to ask you a very deep theological question now. Which of them is most dead? And you're laughing, and so you should be laughing. There are no degrees of death. They're all equally dead. There are, however, degrees of decay. Jairus' daughter had just died. Perhaps he still had that flush of colour on her cheeks. Perhaps her skin was still warm to the touch. And it looked, if you were just careless, if you glanced in through the doorway, that she was just sleeping. But her life had departed. Her final breath had taken, and given time, her skin would become cold and clammy, and the blush upon her cheeks would begin to peel. The young man has been dead for a day. And by this stage the colour has left him, and so has the warmth from his body, and his limbs have begun to stiffen with rigor mortis. And it's obvious to all who see him that he is most surely dead. And as for Lazarus, he's been in the grave for 4 days, and by the testimony of his sister, by this time he stinks. The decay has begun to set in. The body is rotting before them. They're all equally dead, but there are degrees of decay. And that's something for us to bear in mind when we think about the sinfulness of the human race, whether young or old. We're all spiritually dead, but there are some that are in a far greater state of decay than others. We preached a few weeks back on the subject of total depravity. How we're sinful from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. We're sinful in our actions, we're sinful in our thoughts, our words, to our very heart, we're sinful. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that we're as depraved as we could be. We know that there are some who are more sinful than others. The mass murderers of previous generations who slaughtered their thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions have greater guilt, obviously, before God than, I suppose, Jairus' daughter, we might think of. There's greater decay to be seen in the lives of some than others. The prodigal son had the smell of the pig pen upon him. Others, like the Pharisees, were respectably clean on the outside, at least to all appearances. There are states of decay. Some show their death and sin more evidently than others, but we're all equally dead. And it's possible to go into areas of Hobart and find all of the nice boutiques, perhaps down on Sandy Bay, somewhere like that, the fancy restaurants, and see all of the nice houses, and all of the nice apartments, and the fancy cars, and the designer labels, and the expensive perfumes. And you can see all of the nice things that those people have. And you can go to other parts of the town where there's poverty and deprivation and social problems and all kinds of needs. But you know, it doesn't really matter whether you live in upper class suburbia or the old town with all of its material and moral poverty. If you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're dead in your sins. And the only difference between the backstreet sinners and the well-to-do sinners is the stench of the decay that's on them. You might smell the corruption in one, but the other is sanitized and covered with expensive perfumes, but they're still both equally dead. And for anyone to turn around and say, well, I'm not as bad as other people, they're missing the point. We're not asking if you are as decayed in your sin as others. The problem is you're still as dead in your sin as others. We're dead in trespasses and sin. So what's required? Why, life, obviously. They required life. And the problem is that no one else could give it to them. Jairus couldn't give life to his daughter. The widow of Nain couldn't give life to her son. Mary and Martha couldn't give life for their brother. Where is spiritual life to be found? Well, it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way that our physical life is a gift from God, then so too is spiritual life. We can nurture physical life, but we cannot give physical life to the one who's dead. Only God can give life. The Savior said in John 5 and verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." So the Lord Jesus Christ was able to stand at the graveside of Lazarus and say, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who can bring life where death reigns. I can come to one who is dead and give them life." So how does the Lord Jesus impart this gift of life to those who are dead? Well, let's look at what each of these accounts tell us. And we find very clearly that the life that the Savior has, that he gives to those who are dead, is given through his word. Given through his word. John 5 and verse 24, the Savior said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." And in each of the resurrection narratives that we have read this afternoon, we find the Lord Jesus addressing the person who is dead. Now, you and I coming to a corpse and addressing them will not make one bit of difference to them. But when the Lord Jesus speaks, his word brings life. And so in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, verse 14, the Savior, having stopped the funeral procession, cried out, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." At the house of Jairus, he comes in and takes the little girl by the hand and says, "Maid, arise." At the tomb of Lazarus, as the stone is rolled back from the entrance of the cave, the Savior cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And in each case, the living word was spoken with divine authority, and the dead were raised to life. The word of God possesses life. Hebrews 4 and 12, the word of God is quick, and that's got nothing to do with speed. It means life-giving. The word of God is quick and powerful. And those who receive Christ's word by faith are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Here's the great miracle of the gospel, that even though we are dead in trespasses and sin, that when God speaks, when the Spirit of God comes in that effectual power and calls us unto faith in Jesus Christ, we are enabled to hear that special call. And the Spirit uses the word of God to declare not only our great need, but the Savior who can meet that need. And so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when the word of God is spoken with divine authority, those that were dead are raised to life. Now, there's something else I want you to see. That this new life that they've received from the Savior is evidenced. We see trustworthy evidence that they're truly alive, that a miracle has taken place, and there are witnesses to what has happened. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, when the Savior comes to the little maid and takes her by the hand and says, "Maid, arise," here's what we're told happens. When he came into the house, in verse 51, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not, for she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat. Now Mark tells us in his account of this story that the little girl actually got up and walked around and was given food to eat. And so if the resurrection of the dead is an illustration of the spiritual resurrection that comes to dead sinners, then those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ should give evidence of that new life. And like the little maid, we should give evidence of that new life by our walk and by our appetite, by our daily conduct, that we have a life that's different now that we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4 that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. There should be a change to our life. There's a newness of walk. We don't do the things that we used to do. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. There's a new life in Jesus Christ. We do things differently now. We no longer walk according to the course of this world. We've been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul described it, writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, I therefore say and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth, from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Don't walk the way that you used to walk. You have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There will be a new life. We'll live a completely different way. The old things of sin we will have want nothing more to do with. We'll want a life of holiness and true righteousness, a life that's walked by faith in Jesus Christ. And notice the Savior said to give her meat, give her something to eat. With the new life that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, there comes a new appetite, an appetite for the things of God. And like newborn babes in Christ, we desire the food of God's word. We long for the milk of the scriptures. We will grow then for the strong meat. We won't settle for substitutes. We'll recognize the voice of the good shepherd when he calls. And when we're raised from the dead, we'll not follow after counterfeits or false shepherds, because it's the good shepherd who leads us to the green pastures and to the still waters. Is he who nourishes us with his truth and satisfies us. There will be a new walk, and there will be a new appetite for the things of God. What about the young man, the widow of Nain's son? Well, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 15, we're told this is what happened when the Savior told him to arise. Luke chapter 7, verse 15. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. So if there's new life within us, it'll be seen in the life that we walk, in the appetite that we have. It will also be seen in the things that we say. If the heart has truly been changed through faith in Jesus Christ, then our speech will also be changed. Mark 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And you can rest assured that if there is new life in the heart, that it will be revealed in the speaking of truth instead of lies. There will be praise upon your lips for the Lord. There will be witness and testimony given to one another of what the Lord has done. We'll want our speech to be gracious and pure and kind and loving. We'll want to put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth, Colossians 3 and 8. We'll line up one to another, seeing that we've put off the old man with his deeds. There'll be no more deception. That's Colossians 3 and verse 9. Let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt, Colossians 4 and 6. Our speech will have changed. We no longer be taking up the oaths and the curses and the swearing of the world. Lies and deceit will be gone. Malice and blasphemy will be gone. We'll want our speech to magnify the Lord. We'll want to sing his praises. We'll want to tell others of what he has done. Can you imagine meeting this young man at some later point? What his conversation might have been? I can imagine him taking up the words of the psalmist in Psalm 66. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I don't think you would have ever met that young man at any later point in his life without him telling you of the day that the Saviour took him from the funeral procession and brought him to newness of life. It would have been his conversation. It would have been the one thing that he always talked about. The day that the Saviour raised him from the dead. Come and hear the things that he's done for my soul. You know what the apostle said in Acts chapter 4 when they were told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus? They said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Well, what about Lazarus? Did he give any evidence of being raised from the dead? Oh, most certainly. We're told that when the Saviour called forth Lazarus from the tomb, that he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Lazarus gave evidence that he was alive because he left the places of death behind. Even though he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, he wasn't going to stay a moment longer in the places where death reigned. Why would a new living person want to be bound like a corpse and smell like a corpse and stay where the corpses are found? I think Paul perhaps had Lazarus in mind when he wrote to the church at Ephesus when he said to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Those who have been resurrected through faith in Jesus Christ will want to put off the grave clothes and to put on the grace clothes. They'll want to be identified not with the dead, but with the living. We'll want to associate with those that are alive. We'll want to fellowship with God's people. We'll want to have our interaction.